Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that it's at these times that we have the chance to acquire the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities we face in the spiritual level, and that ultimately every problem that we face is spiritual, even though it manifests itself in the temporal, in the physical. Behind it all is the invisible war, and the challenge to us is to recognize that reality and to utilize the appropriate power and grace to deal with the situation by means of your word. So as we study, that we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 7:23, where Jesus explained to his disciples that a person is defiled by what comes out of their thinking, not from what they eat or whether their hands are washed before they eat. And of course, remember, the conflict occurred between Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees because the disciples were washing or eating with unwashed hands. And of course, the Pharisees were focusing on the ritual rather than the reality, and Jesus was focusing their attention on the reality rather than the ritual. Again, not that the ritual isn't necessarily beneficial. It may well be. It certainly can be for the first generation. The problem often with ritual is that it takes over and becomes what people perceive as being spiritual rather than the inward reality. And that's not the case. The problem is, in our old sin nature, we can perform ritual under the control of our old sin nature, but we cannot fulfill the spiritual life under the control of the old sin nature. That's the thing. So believers and unbelievers alike can participate in the ritual and look like they're spiritual. But the truth is, only the believer can function in the true spiritual life, and he may well do the ritual, but it's because of what's inside that matters. So Jesus was focusing on reality rather than ritual because it's spiritual death and old sin nature that predisposes everyone to perform sin and evil, and that's the real problem that mankind faces. So he took up a doctrine on the old sin nature, and I think this is probably part five. We're close to being finished with it. But the next class will be on Thanksgiving, or on the topic of Thanksgiving. I'm actually going to leverage ritual versus reality in that topic as well. Because the problem with Thanksgiving is it derives from capacity. And capacity comes from grace orientation and cognizance of our situation in union with Christ. So that's the true Thanksgiving that the pilgrims actually participated in, and which we sang about today. In that study, last time we left off in a discussion of the fragmentation that occurs from the old sin nature. See, the thing about the old sin nature is it creates dislocations in the soul. And that causes fragmentation, which causes people to basically go off towards either the strong side or the weak side of the old sin nature, depending on what their particular tendency is. When believers use their volition to sin, they fragment their own life. The Bible refers to the self-fragmentation as carnality, or being under the control of the sin nature. It's a function of life in Satan's cosmic system that leads to the believer being sucked deeper into the cosmic system. So as we function in the whole, under the old sin nature, this is why we're told to quickly recognize failures, which is why a keying off of mental attitude sins is critical. And if that fails, verbal sins. Because the propagation of the function of the old sin nature and arrogance always starts with mental attitude, then it goes to verbal, and then it goes to actually overt sins. Now the law, the Ten Commandments, specifically addresses overt sins, except for number 10. And as I said last time, probably the time before, maybe the time before that, covetousness really addresses the core of mental attitude sins. Because that's the motivation for everything. It's when you want something that someone else has that you don't have yet or think you should have, etc. Whatever that venue, could be any venue. And Paul actually used that, and he keyed off that principle. Instead, it wasn't until he recognized, of course, this is him functioning in his spiritual life after the fact, that the issue in his soul was covetousness. And from that was everything else. It all basically propagates from that. So you can actually analyze yourself in the view of that and ask, you know, if you're tempted in some way from the old sin nature, you can identify it normally through covet something that you want that you don't have, or something, you know, whatever, some aspect of that. And that's where the problem occurs. And now we went back and saw mentioned in passings that that was where Satan's first sin, that was where sin was initiated. See, remember, God did not create sin. He created the potential for it. Because anytime you have freedom, you have potential for negative volition. Now, he could create us all as robots, and there wouldn't be any sin ever. But then that wouldn't be any fun either. So, you realize God is content and secure in his position in love. And his grace is sufficient to cover all the failures. So, he says, he creates a wide open spectrum and says, and it tells us what we should be doing. So, we have all these mandates in Scripture about how to live a spiritual life, but the choice remains ours. And he deals with whichever choice we make. So God's not threatened, is the point. Now, we often are threatened, and we'll try to limit people because we're threatened by what they might do. But God is never threatened. He has it all covered. And that's all finished. That's all accomplished by what Jesus did on the cross. He's what enabled that potential. So, again, God is free to allow evil and sin to be magnified because he overwhelms it with his love and his grace. Ultimately, he engulfs it. It's completely eliminated in the end, because of course. But there's consequences. You know, we're going to address that briefly today if we get to it. The fact that sin and evil have been dealt with doesn't remove the responsibility for making the choice. So there's consequences for that, and we're living in the consequences of that right now. I mean, the devil's world is a consequence of the fall of Adam. So that's the result of Adam and a woman sinning in the garden. So we're living in that. But of course, as always, Christ, God turns the curse into a blessing. So he takes the evil that was perpetrated there, and he turns it around and actually makes it a major force for the destruction of Satan. Because you're participating in that. So you're the witnesses for Jesus Christ and for God as you live your spiritual life, you know, in the application of God's word. So you're actually condemning Satan if you live the spiritual life, because he failed and he violated, and really sin, remember, sin is codified in the word. You know, what wages of sin is death, sin is the transgression of the law. Those concepts are in Romans, but we also have to recognize that sin is anything that contradicts the integrity of God. See, God is perfect, right? So you look at the essence box: righteousness, justice, love, all that, holiness. Sin contradicts that. So in our thinking, when we violate or we contradict God's perfect essence, we're sinning. And that means there's lots of sins that really don't look like sins. Because you're violating. Remember, God is always with you and always for you and always working through you and always accomplishing his highest, or working to accomplish his highest and best through you, etc. Philippians 2:12, 12 and 13. God is working in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. You see, so, and in all things are working together for good for those who love him. So, what we do when we say, well, I need this and I want it and I go after it, violating protocol, which means we're then at that point blaspheming God's integrity. Because if that was what you needed to have, you would have it right now. And very often, you'll have what you thought you wanted later in time, if you wait on him. He'll give you the desires of your heart, if you wait. And he'll give it to you with no strings attached. That's the real advantage of it. The thing is, the devil's world will offer all this stuff to us, that there's always strings. And so as a result, we get hooked. And Satan can yank us off track. So we have to be careful in the way we approach the things that we want, and make sure that acquiring them doesn't actually remove us from the plan of God, or cause us to be slowed down. Old sin nature trend toward lasciviousness, lawlessness, and old sinner trend towards self-righteous arrogance causes conflict among believers. So this is where basically the conflicts occur. In fact, this was the conflict that we had in the, if you want to view it this way, in Mark. The arrogance of the Pharisees, the right self-righteous, was keying off on the lascivious part of the prostitutes and the tax collectors. So these two were constantly at each other. So there was this face-off that was occurring. And, of course, the Pharisees were the bosses, at least from the Jewish perspective. And often the tax collectors kind of, though, were empowered by the Romans, because why? They collected the money. So you had this face-off, and that was, you know, Christ was splitting the uprights with his dealings with these people. And it's interesting that it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes that were coming to him. Why? Because they were oriented, they recognized their sin. See, it was lasciviousness. And their old sin nature was pricking them. This is wrong, I shouldn't be doing it, etc. Whereas the Pharisees thought they were righteous. And they never got around to seeing it, for the most part. See, because they were righteous in their own eyes. And until you're unrighteous in your own eyes, you don't come to the Savior, is the point. So you have this constant conflict. And if you look at our country today, that's what's going on too. The battle that's engaged right now in our nation for the thinking of the people, which has largely been lost to the dark side, if you will, is this battle. It's the lascivious versus the self-righteous. Now, there is a fine line where we're right in the center, where you do hold to the right path, but you don't condemn those that don't. You see, it's not our job to condemn. It's our job to be reconcilers. And that, of course, is through Jesus Christ. So, the also nature trend towards lasciviousness, lawlessness, and also nature trend towards self-righteous arrogance causes conflict among believers. People participate in this conflict between the two opposing trends of the old nature, fragment themselves. And, of course, that's precisely what's going on in our country today. Our country is being fragmented by this. And it's not a good thing. It's very bad, in fact. Hopefully, at some point here, things will get sorted out one way or the other. Moral and immoral degeneracy are constantly at war, so fragmentation is not the only source of sinning, but it's also a state of confusion. Once the fragmentation has been perpetuated in a believer's life, they're confused, and they have no objectivity, so they're unable to grow spiritually. See, the big problem happens when you get into degeneracy, and then you lose sight of God's grace. And at that point, then you lose objectivity. You become arrogant. See, remember, humility? Humility is the key to the whole thing. I mean, humility completely resolves the issues. Because humility has objectivity. Remember, humility is the intersection of grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, and authority orientation. So when you have humility, you're not subjective. And you're willing to take correction from wherever source it comes from. And you don't blow it off necessarily. You examine it. But if it's valid, you take it regardless of the source. So humility is critical. And of course, when we deal with sins, we always have to come through the cross. And the cross is what? Our orientation to the cross is the ultimate in humility. That's where it happens. The cross is everything. The cross is where the work of Christ on the cross is where God made it all possible. And simply believing in Him, which is often too much for most people because they don't want to just believe. They want to do stuff for God. They think they can do something. They actually can't, but they think they can. They're not willing to just let it go at faith alone. And, of course, they're not even saved, if that's really the case. You know, the big question to ask, you know, and Joe mentioned this the other day in a class I was listening to. You know, if someone is going at the gates of heaven and they ask them why they're going to enter, that's a question that you can ask anybody that says they're a believer. And if they don't answer on the merits of Jesus Christ, they're not even saved. Okay, that's it, or something to that effect. It's got to be related to Christ, not anything that you do. You see, the righteousness we receive at salvation is the righteousness that's sufficient for eternity. Nothing else is sufficient. No matter what you do good, it's the righteousness of God that's necessary. See, that's the point. And that's what too many believers don't even get that today, which means they're not, they allege to be believers, and they're really not, is the point. That's a very narrow way, is the point. The only way to recover is for the believer to reorient to Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, where all personal sins in human history, whether they were committed before or after salvation, were judged. You see, God resolved the entire problem in Him. He actually works this out in several phases, and we're going to go through them. You know all this, but this is a reasonable repeat. All personal sins in the human race, past, present, and future, were recorded in a divine decree in eternity past, and at the time of the crucifixion, God the Father called for the recording of all the sins in the decree and imputed them to Christ and judged them in him during the 3 hours of darkness while he was on the cross. See, this was the heavy lifting. You know, when Jesus was crying out, Lama, 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 Sabachthani, that's when this was happening. He did not cry out under any of the physical pain. He did not sweat blood about the physical pain. He sweat blood about this. The 3 hours of darkness where he was going to be separated from his Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and imputed and judged for the sins of the world. That was the heavy lifting. I mean, that was the most heaviest lifting that has ever occurred in history. And it's because of that lifting that everything else is possible. And basically, I mean, that's the a fortiori, with stronger reason. Since God through Jesus Christ did this, there's absolutely nothing that God through Jesus Christ can't do for you. It's that simple. Nothing. Now the issue becomes, does that thing correlate to his integrity? Question mark. And if it does, you're going to get it. It's that simple. If it is in the will of God, and it's according to his will, and his plan for you, it's going to happen. And so you just have to wait on him for that to happen. It's important to note that it is judgment, not forgiveness, that occurred on the cross. This is one that a lot of people mess up on too. Judgment occurred on the cross, not forgiveness. All the sins were judged in Jesus on the cross, and that is why they can be forgiven at salvation on the basis of faith in Christ alone. See, it's always non-meritorious. Why? God did it all. God did everything. All we do is agree. Yes, I accept that reality. Nothing more. We don't have to do anything. We assent to that reality. Jesus Christ did resolve the problem. And I wait on him. And of course, that becomes the basis for everything. You know, as we start talking about Thanksgiving, the whole function of Thanksgiving is predicated on our relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, true Thanksgiving. You can go through the rote and the ritual of it all day long. But if you have true Thanksgiving, as it's supposed to be and as it was done by the early settlers of this country, because they had an orientation to God, they understood this. And it was all predicated on their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so you really can't have true Thanksgiving without that. I mean, you may be thankful in a superficial sense in certain situations. And it may be appropriate for you to do something. It's politically correct to be thankful, or look that way anyway. But in reality, what is your thinking? That's the question. You always have to ask. What is in your soul? Where are you at, really? The past and passage relate to this, 1 Peter 2:24, where it says, he carried our sins in his own body on the cross. See, this is judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a passage we always reference. He who did not know sin was made sin as a substitute for us. See, that's the great exchange. 5:8 of Romans, God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. See, God did all this while we were completely disoriented to him. Why did he do it? Because he could. You see, he could do the right thing because he has the capacity to do it. And this is why his love is greater than anything, any evil that can be perpetrated. It doesn't matter. God's love will ultimately overwhelm it, no matter how bad it looks. In the end, God's love will overwhelm it. Now, there will be consequences for those who disorient to it, because volition comes into play here. But nonetheless, God's grace is sufficient. 3:18 of 1 Peter. Because Christ died once for sins, the righteous one, as a substitute for all the unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God, having put to death the flesh, in the flesh, that is the humanity of Christ, but made alive by means of the Spirit. See, this is related to Jesus and his work on the cross, as well as our retroactive positional truth. Because we saw earlier in our study here that the flesh relates to the old sin nature control of the soul. And so that's what has to be separated. Remember, see, your soul right now is saved and eternally secure with God. Your body can't go there yet. Why? You have an old sin nature. It's sin infused. What has to happen for that to get extracted is you have to go through the death process. So you have to die physically in order that you might be resurrected. And that resurrection body will not have that old sin nature. You see? So that's a purification process that we have yet to encounter. Now, and we have to go through it. Because in Adam, we have to die physically. Now, spiritually, you won't ever die. You're alive forever. You can't die. You're going to be face to face with the Lord as soon as you exit this planet. And that is the basis of your absolute confidence. That is why you can have thanks, be thankful. So we are alive by means of the Spirit. In 3:13 of Galatians, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Of course, why is the law a curse? Because the law piled on. Remember, there were sins before the law was given, but those sins were not yet recognized, or not recognized completely, because people did not have the law. The law wasn't given until 1,000 years or more after the creation of mankind. So they had an oral tradition that was passed down, that it wasn't codified in the sense that it was actually written down and given to a group of people until Mount Sinai. And Moses gave it. But the point of the law was to show that sin was worse than it looked. You know, the problem is people try to make it a means of acquiring righteousness. And the law is perfect and holy and just and good, but it's not how an old sin nature infused person gets there. See, that's the problem. The only two people that could actually function before the law meritoriously were Adam and the woman before the fall and Jesus Christ. That's it. Nobody else. They were the only three people that the law does not condemn. Everybody else is condemned by it. So it's not a benefit to you directly. Although, remember, principle, God always turns a curse into a blessing. I mean, that's a passage that you can put in your brain and just lock it down. Because that's what's going on here. God is turning the curse into a blessing. So when the bad things happen in your life that seem to be intractable and impossible to deal with, God is turning the curse into a blessing. And you may never figure it out on this side of time, eternity. But you will at the evaluation if you hold to the line. And always have integrity. Always demonstrate integrity, no matter what. Because you serve Jesus Christ. Okay, that's why. And nothing misses, omniscience misses nothing. Everyone will be evaluated for their malfeasance or otherwise. Nothing escapes God's view. He is completely aware of it. And if there's consequences to be made, He will bring that into play at the most appropriate time. So we don't have to. It's not our job to be concerned about other people and what they do. It's our job to be concerned about our relationship with God. That's it. He'll deal with those details. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by means of becoming the curse as a substitute for us, for it stands written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the cross, or on the tree, as it says in the. It means the cross, but it's the tree in the original. So the point here is that Jesus became the curse in our place. So if anyone had a reason to gripe and complain about it, it was him. And he wasn't griping and complaining. he was happy. We see that in Hebrews 12. He was for the joy set before him. Why? Well, he was fulfilling the role that God had ordained him to fulfill. He was square in the center of God's plan for his life. And so it didn't matter what the pain and the aggravation and the suffering that he was going through, the unfairness of it all, it didn't matter to him. And it shouldn't to us either. That doesn't matter. What matters is, are you square in the center of the plan of God for your life? That's all you got to be concerned about. Because if you are, everything else gets automatically sorted out in the right time. See, God's in control, and there's nobody that's going to ever fail to receive the highest and best God has for them by virtue of their function in His will. Not nobody. God will always be faithful. He's always faithful. The solution to pre-salvation sins is salvation through faith and faith alone. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So faith alone is the issue. In Galatians 2:16, knowing that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even if we have believed in Jesus Christ, and that we have might be justified by faith in Christ and not be the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no person will be justified. See, this shoots in the head the idea that being good is what it takes. And too many people think that's the case. The Pharisees thought that. That was their big problem. They thought they could be good enough to be accepted by God. And they didn't like it when Jesus told them they couldn't be. In fact, they were evil to the point of murderers. And yet they were righteous in their own eyes, of course. But before the law, if you look at the detail, Paul describes himself as a Pharisee. And this is kind of an enigma. He was perfect according to the law. Why was that? Because he fulfilled every ritual part of the law with perfection. In other words, he impeccably dealt with the detail of the ritual plan. Unfortunately, he had skipped over the part that really needed to be accomplished before he even started there, and that was to believe in Jesus Christ. You see? So he referenced himself as being perfect before the law while simultaneously being the worst sinner ever. Now, if that's not an enigma, there isn't one. Because he was meticulous in the conformance to the ritual plan. And yet, simultaneously, as an unbeliever, he was the most wretched person on the earth. And he describes himself that way. Okay? He describes himself that way. And he says, none of my good deeds were any good. All of it is, he calls it dung, or actually worse, but that's what the hell it's translated. And the fact of the matter is, that was the case. Why? It's not that he didn't do anything good. He did lots of stuff good. All the while killing Christians, but that's beside the point. He did it under the control of the old sin nature. See, that was the problem. And everything he did up to that point was under the control of the old sin nature. So everything he did was, as best, good works, human good works, at best. Insufficient for a relationship with God. Why? Motivation's wrong. Goes right back to the thinking. Why do you do what you do? That's the most important thing you can ask yourself. Anytime you do something or choose to do something, why am I doing this? Am I doing it because it's the Word of God that tells me to do it? Is it because I'm exhibiting hope? Is it because I'm exhibiting love? True love, not sentimentality? Then, okay, you're good to go. If not, question mark, you've got to challenge this. Should I really be doing this right now? You may do it later, once you get your act together. That's why we see in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, we're going to reference that here in our discussion regarding post-salvation sins. Where you judge yourself. That's where you adjust your life in view of the Word of God and make a change. Rory calls it changing the station. Same idea. No different. Judge yourself. And that's exactly equivalent to acknowledging sin. Because you have basically done that when you make the change. Verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the basis. And this is where peace starts. You want to be thankful? You've got to have peace. Peace in the soul. Not outside. Outside can be a total disaster area. You are in the middle of a war zone, okay? Spiritually speaking. And you may not be temporally dealing with that right now because you don't have inbound physical mortar. But spiritually you do. Whether you know it or not. And you have to recognize that the peace you have is with God by means of Christ. And that's the only peace that there is. That's why Christ said, you know, my peace I give to you. Not peace as the world gives it. The world is always looking for temporal peace, which it can't have, because it doesn't know how to get it. How do you have peace? I'll tell you what. Real simple. Laws of divine establishment. And to the extent that the laws of divine establishment are being obeyed, you have peace. Okay? Is that happening right now? I don't think so. So you're not going to have any peace. Not going to happen. Impossible. You're going the opposite way. From peace. Now this is the next level where you move out of the temporal and into the spiritual. And this is where real peace is acquired. The spiritual peace with God in the spiritual sense. Verse Ephesians 2, where it says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved in the past. Remember, this is a perfect tense. It's important. Perfect tense. When you think about this verse, think about it in a perfect tense. Finished in the past with results that you have been saved forever by means or through faith. And this salvation is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Perfect tense. That's an eternal security scripture if there ever was one, when you understand the original. Perfect tense. 3:22 of Romans. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. See, that's the basis of our relationship with God that's eternally secure. 28 of Romans 3. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So again, that's your relationship with God. Now, does that mean that you don't have mandates that relate to the law? No. You do. They have nothing to do with salvation. You see, there are mandates. They come in later. And that's, you know, as you conform to the protocol, and actually it doesn't relate to the law directly, it's indirect. Remember, for the church age, it's always related to the Holy Spirit. And that's another thing we need to get in our heads. Walk by means of the Spirit. You know, or keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching and stop grieving the Spirit. I mean, that's the issue. Because if the Holy Spirit is leading you, you will automatically be doing the right thing. So the law, the details of the law aren't so much an issue so directly. Not that they're not useful to have. Yeah, they are. Okay. It gives you a sanity check. But the truth of the matter is, if you conform to the mandates of the church relating to the Word of God and the Spirit, you will automatically be on track. You'll be on rails. On rails. And as long as you're led by the Spirit, you cannot sin. That's like rails. Okay. Now we don't all we run off the rails. We trash, but nonetheless, the point is if we are functioning that way, we are conforming to the will of God. So that reduces what we need to do to a real short list. Real short list. John 20:31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have eternal life in his through his person. And 3:15. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. 16, that's one of the main scriptures. God loved the world so much that he gave his Son, the unique one, in order that anyone who believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. 18, of course we flip it around here. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the person of the unique Son of God. See, judgment has already occurred in eternity. And anyone who fails to orient to God's integrity, which starts with faith alone and Christ alone, is judged already. So there's no need to pile on. God's got it covered. 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe in the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So this person will be a zombie. John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection. Remember, Martha was the one that was a busybody. She was all careful about stuff. Mary just said, I don't want to have it. I'm going with Jesus, and I don't care how dirty the thing place gets. I don't care. Who's cook? Uh-uh. Not my problem. I'm going with Jesus. And Martha was harassing Jesus. You know, she's not helping me. Jesus says, okay, leave it alone. You know, focus on me. You know, there's only one thing that matters. And I'm here right now. Let's just deal with that. He said this to her about Lazarus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said yes. You see, she understood that eternal, her soul was saved. She was going to be face to face with she would be in paradise briefly if she died before Jesus, but whatever. She probably lived past him. 1 John 5:11 says, this is a deposition that God has given to us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. 12, he who has the Son has this eternal life, and he who does not have the Son does not have this eternal life. 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the person of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. See, that's the issue. We need to know this. That's where your hope comes from. Remember faith, hope, and love? Hope is parlayed from doctrine, which is what this is. Know. what this is. The problem of preoccupation and sinning is solved by the personal faith in Jesus Christ, because at the moment anyone believes in Christ, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Isaiah 43:25, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, why does he do this? For his sake. You see, he did it. He did it when we were yet his enemies. 5:8, Romans. You see, God understood from the get-go that this was what was going to be required to solve the problem. And he did it unilaterally without regard to positive volition anywhere. Now, he knew there would be positive volition. Omniscience knows all the knowable. But nonetheless, remember the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth? So before this whole thing went down, before the angels, before the universe that we presently live in and see, Jesus Christ was assigned to the cross, because God knew the creatures given free volition would fail. Okay? He was fully cognizant of that, and he was fully prepared to do whatever it took to solve that problem. That's why he's free to give us free volition. And he's not threatened at all. We're threatened, but he ain't. Okay? He's not threatened. And that, of course, a doctrinal person, a person who really understands God's word and has his thinking, is not threatened either. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing offends them. Why? Because they're locked into the integrity of God. That's why. And the fact that people are total jerks is not even relevant. God's got it covered. And people are going to be total jerks. Why? They have old sin natures. To think that they're not going to be is unrealistic. You have just become an iconoclast. You've made an iconoclast. You've created an idol out of someone who has no capacity to fulfill your expectations. And you will be disappointed. Because no one except Jesus Christ can fulfill your expectations. We will all fail at some point or another. And generally at the worst possible time for you. Why? Because you made unrealistic expectations. And the devil does that on purpose. He sets us up so that he can crash us down and disappoint as many people as possible in our periphery if they have decided to agree that we were that good. The truth is, we weren't that good. We never were. So, I mean, iconoclasm is really cool. You know, I was thinking about this week, we had the JFK thing, you know. My opinion, JFK was an okay guy. He's a great soldier, sailor. He was the first iconoclastic president there was. The whole story about him is manufactured in the press after the fact. Camelot did not exist. It's all manufactured. It's a lie. So, take it where you want to go, but that's the reality of that situation. He's the first iconoclastic president we had. Loved by the press after the fact. They didn't like him then, which is kind of ironic. So, but as a martyr, which is kind of what he was, given what happened to him, you know, that's what happened there. It's an iconoclasm. He was an iconoclastic. He became. It wasn't because he wanted to be this way, unlike the person we have in office right now. He became this way after the fact, when they built him up and created this image about him that isn't reality. And so everybody swoons, you know, whatever. Crap. Nuts. You know, he's a man. He was a great guy. Okay, he was cool. He had some good ideas. If he'd lived longer, he probably would have done something cool. But he didn't live long enough. I'll give him that. 1 Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So faith plus anything does not secure salvation. If anything is added to faith, the Holy Spirit cannot make it effective for salvation under his ministry of efficacious grace. Remember, our faith is not sufficient for salvation. I mean, I've used this analogy before, but it's a good one. If you've ever turned on a really high power circuit, say in a electrical shed or a place in a big machine shop where you have, you know, 500 or 600 or 1,000 amps being switched, which means you've got to have really, 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 really big contactors. You have a thing where you pump it. It pumps up a diaphragm with air. okay? And you put you pump it up 4 or 5 times, and then you push a button. That button releases the air from the diaphragm that actually throws the contactor in, because you physically aren't strong enough to do it. Well, that's the analogy of salvation. Your faith is that push of the button. The contactor is the Holy Spirit going, ker-chunk! And that's salvation. You see, that's how it works. So your faith isn't sufficient. That's why in Ephesians 2:8, faith is in grace are not of yourselves. You see, we have non-meritorious faith that God takes through efficacious grace and makes sufficient. We're just throwing the little button. We barely have any strength at all. We don't have any strength at all. We just say, oh yeah, I believe. We've got no merit, nothing happening here. And then the Holy Spirit goes, that was the right data, and engages it. Okay? And that's how it works. So that's why it has to conform to doctrine. That's why false doctrines relating to salvation are wrong. And they aren't efficacious. Because ultimately, the contactor has to be thrown, and that's done by the Holy Spirit, not by you. You see? You did throw the signal that the Holy Spirit sensed that says, yes, he's believing in faith in Christ alone. But that's the extent of it. It's not us. Not of ourselves. You see, it's the gift of God, not of works. So faith plus commitment does not secure salvation, which means you can't be good enough. And if you think your goodness caused you to be saved, you ain't saved. Or that you've committed, I'm a good person, and I'm really trying hard. Now, you can't try hard enough, sorry. It's not of him who runs or wills. It's of God. See, that's the point. It's a discussion of Esau and Jacob. Faith plus lordship does not secure salvation. Jesus is your Lord at the moment of salvation, no matter what you do after salvation. Jesus is Lord, what someone does, and does not make Christ Lord. God made Christ Lord. So lordship salvation isn't salvation at all. He is Lord. Not because of anything you did, though, or me. None of us did anything that made him Lord. It's what he did and what God did through him that made him Lord. You see, that was it. The greatest servant of all is the Lord of all. And who is the greatest servant of all? Jesus. He's the only one who resolved the problem for all mankind. No one else could. Remember, he had to be impeccable for this to happen. And we fail in every way regarding that position. Impeccability was required. He had to be perfect, born perfect, and he had to maintain perfection throughout his entire life on this planet. None of us meets that specification. None of us are good enough. Faith plus morality does not secure salvation. Faith plus baptism or any other church ritual does not secure salvation. Faith plus repentance does not secure salvation. Repent actually means to change your mind about Christ. It does not mean to feel sorry for committing sins. We talked about repent back earlier in our study in the context of John. Remember, repentance has to do when you believe something else. And it adds, which is why the issue with sins generally relates to confession or evaluating yourself in that context. But sometimes repentance comes into view. Because if you thought something was right and it's wrong, and you learn about that it was wrong, you actually do have to repent. I mean, there's no big deal to it. You just change your mind. But you still have to go through that thought process. See, that's why 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 John 1:9 are equivalent. Because if a person's evaluated themselves, they've come to a cognitive reality that what they were doing was not the right thing. And they had changed their thinking and agree with God. Problem solved. By definition, you've solved the problem right there because you've changed. That's the essence of changing a channel, if you will. If you want to use that analogy. So, I mean, repentance does fit us in the right places. But it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Except for the Jews. Or maybe someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. I mean, and actually is going against him. But in the most of the Bible is written to people who didn't have a clue. I mean, especially the New Testament. It was written to the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have a clue. The Jews had already been blown off. They'd gone into the dust. They were toasted. You know, they came and they went and they were destroyed. I mean, they're still around, but they were disseminated among the Gentile peoples. They were scattered because if they didn't, they were dead. Okay, God scattered them on purpose because he knew that, that Judea was going to be annihilated. So he put them into safe haven. Many of them are in this country in safe haven. I mean, that's one of the, well, it was one of the few things we had going for us. Not anymore. Faith plus emotion does not secure salvation. Faith plus psychological works does not secure salvation. So it's not anything to do with that kind of thing. It's just simple faith alone. Reverse invitations exclude faith. In salvation, God invites us to him. Therefore, we cannot reverse that and invite Christ into our hearts or lives. Inviting to God and excludes faith. So these are false, what is alleged to be gospel messages, which are not at all. They, in fact, are, anyone who believes this stuff ain't saved. Okay? It's that simple. People that believe this, really, I mean, they really believe it. Now, a lot of times people are saved way before they believe this stuff. I mean, a lot of little people are saved, young people, before their minds are all screwed up with all this stuff. They hear the simple message in church that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. And they do it when they're young, so they're saved. So they're just confused as older people. Lots of people like that. So they're actually believers that don't know where they're at because they've gone off track. This means that inviting Christ into your heart is a spiritual equivalent of inviting Christ into a garbage dump per Jeremiah 17:9, like he's going to go there. The heart is desperately wicked, and inviting Christ into your life is a spiritual equivalent to inviting Christ into a spiritual tomb because the unbeliever is spiritually dead. So you're going to ask Christ to become a zombie. I don't think so. Ain't happening. Spiritually. Spiritual zombie. Under the doctrine of common grace, the spiritually dead unbeliever is spiritual brain death. Therefore, when the gospel is presented, the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit so that the gospel, that is, spiritual information can be understood. The Holy Spirit uses that accurate information that is understood and believed. See, that's the point. That's what I was talking about earlier with the contactor. The accurate information, it's always the doctrine. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel. It's the data. The data. It's not who presents it. It's not how it's presented. It's the data. And anyone can present that gospel, and if it's positively presented, and a person receives it and says yes, saved. No matter where they are. No matter how it happened. You see? It doesn't matter. The point is, it's the data. The data is the issue. It's always the case. The data is the issue. Because why? The data lines up with the integrity of God. That's why. It always goes back to that. What data aligns with the integrity of God? Well, it's grace, faith, etc. You see? Because God does it all. We simply, yeah, we agree. He did. And most people, a lot of people have a problem with that. No, I got to do something good. I got to be good. I got to try to do something good. Whatever. I got to be committed. Sorry, you don't have any commitment. Not of any value anyway. Before God. I mean, you may be really a good commitment person in your job or in other venues in life. Perfectly fine. That's good. But that ain't good enough for God. You see, that's the thing. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. See, that's the point. So that ain't good enough. At that point, under his ministry of efficacious grace, the Holy Spirit takes faith alone in Christ, makes it effective for salvation. For eternal life and salvation. It means that if anything is added to faith, God, the Holy Spirit, cannot and does not make it effective for salvation. So again, it did not align with the truth, so it didn't happen. John 6:8-9. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, this is Jesus speaking of the power that would be conveyed through the church, he will convict the world concerning sin because they did not believe in me. Sin is not an issue in your life as an unbeliever. This issue is Christ. Because Jesus Christ for judge for all your sins. You see, unbelievers can't do anything but sin. You ever think about that? Pretty much. They got two categories of function, sin and evil. That's really good. That's all they can do. Human good. But why is it, how is it, think about it. Unbelievers always controlled by old sin nature. Which means the best they can do is human good and evil. And sin. That's all they can do. So even the good things they do aren't good. That's why at the Great White Throne, God says, ah! Sorry, ain't good enough. You had to have my righteousness, not yours. You see? I mean, it's hard to believe that. We got these good, nice people as unbelievers around us doing good, nice things that everybody thinks is cool. But before God, it's stinky. It's pathetic. He has nothing to do with it. You see, that's the problem. Verse 16 of Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So everybody is the beneficiary of this. Jew first, why? Well, Christ came to the Jews first. He was a Jew. He had a mission to them. We're talking about that in our study. You know, remember, he had a role before Israel that he had to fulfill as part of the prophecies. They rejected him, and they said, no, we are not interested. But nonetheless, he still did it, because it was part of the process. And at that point, then, the church age comes into play, where there's no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no bond, no free. Okay, everybody's one in Christ Jesus. Unity. The only unity that ever exists is the relationship before God in the church age. Because everybody's the same. Everybody's equally dumb. Everybody's equally stupid. Everybody's equally dead. They all can just deal with Jesus by means of faith. That's it. It's an equal opportunity to be recognizing what we are, which is nothing. So the solution to pre-salvation sins is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God's remedy for post-salvation sins, we're talking about old sin nature here, which is the source, a large component of the sins we generate. Again, we can generate sins from external sources as well. But the primary for us, as fallen people in Adam, the primary mode is old sin nature function. Because even the external stuff comes in and is magnified by old sin nature. Because remember, we're in sympathy. Our old sin nature is in sympathy with Satan's cosmic system. So when he lays something on us through the spiritual channel, it gets reverberated in our old sin nature and we make the bad choice. We have the option to. Anybody with old sin nature does. So that's the thing. So you can have external pressures, but the internal becomes primary. God's remedy for post-salvation sins is found in 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 1:11-31. 1 John 9 says, if we acknowledge or admit, cite, name our sins, he, God the Father, is faithful and righteous, with the result that he forgives our sins, post-salvation sins of cognizance, and cleanses, purifies us from all wrongdoing, unrighteousness, post-salvation sins of ignorance. So that covers all of them. Also, the substitution of the self-judgment for divine discipline is the subject of 1 Corinthians 11:31. Of course, we read this every time we do the Lord's table. And the reason we do that is because the people were taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Why? Well, they hadn't recognized the problems they had in their life. They were judgmental. They were envying. They were functioning under old sin nature control of the soul. And Paul was telling them, hey guys, you're supposed to do this, but let's do it right. Because if you don't do it right, you're going to get sick. You're going to, the process, he shows even some people have died because of this. Probably not now, you know, in the church age today. Probably not because of the obscurity that exists today. But back then, remember, there are responsibilities before God during the times of the apostles and Jesus Christ that don't exist today in the same sense. Because God was rolling out the plan during that period of time, and people who violated certain protocols got hammered more directly. Okay, today, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. They should have known better. Remember, you're always supposed to know better. But we'll give them some space. Whereas like in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, hammered. You don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Dead. They just fell dead right in front of them. You know, so that wasn't the only time that probably happened. So these people were keeping or observing the Lord's table in an unworthy manner because they had mental attitude sins going on. And Paul says, let's clear the decks here before we do this. Judge yourself in light of the Word of God and make the adjustment. So that's what he's doing here. So if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Self-judgment is equivalent to the confession of sins. See, when you agree, all God cares about is agreement with Him. That's all He cares about. He doesn't care how you get there. You just got to agree with Him. Okay, and He's always going to say, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Okay, you get there, you're good to go. And it comes to Jesus Christ in His person for salvation, Jesus Christ in His word for the spiritual life. You see, so it's all Christ, always, all the time. And He just cares about you getting there. He doesn't care about ritual. He cares about reality. So you can make ritual out of this stuff if you're not careful. And it's meaningless to you then. So you got to apply it where it fits. Reality, 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 reality is what matters. See, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And God wants us to have what? A pure heart. And how do we get that? Doctrine washes our stream of consciousness. That's how you get a pure heart. Positionally, you got one at salvation, okay? But you got to fill that with data. The data has to align with God's word. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to provide for us to study Your word and the blessing it is for us to be able to have confidence before You because we understand that You've covered every base for us. The challenge for us simply is to agree with You. So as we go from here today, I ask that You would help us to apply this doctrine as appropriate, and we ask this thanking You in Jesus' name, amen.